Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to pray before we get going here. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for all these kids, Lord. What a wonderful blessing to have children. Lord, I thank you for all the work that went into the singing and the plays, and I pray that we can just continue that praise throughout the day, throughout the week, as we celebrate Christmas. Open our hearts today, Lord, so we can hear your word and understand it clearly and do something with it. And I pray this through Jesus. Amen. Well, first of all, Merry Christmas to everybody. This morning, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, Son of God. And as we look at his birth, we're going to see some pretty peculiar things, some things that you wouldn't normally see in a normal quote-unquote birth. And before we're done, I think we're going to all have a better understanding of what Jesus did for us. And we're going to see that his birth, by far, was so far from the norm. It was so far from the typical. And it all has meaning, and I hope we get to understand that. So let's dive into our passage here. Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." So we have the biblical account of the birth of Christ. And the great thing about the Bible is it doesn't leave out facts that other ancient writings, history, you know, if you were in a country where something bad happened, you may write a history manual on that, and it might not include all the bad stuff. The Bible's not like that. The Bible includes the good and the bad and the ugly, and that's why it's the greatest document and writing that's ever been. When we look at Jesus's birth, we're looking at some very humble beginnings. And as you read this, I want you to note that Luke anchors this whole passage in history. He's just not going to leave it out in the open. He says there's an emperor, you know, there's Caesar here, there's Quirinius, he's a governor of Syria, and that's a great thing. Because of that, and in Matthew, it's even more. Matthew adds even more information to this. We can go back and we can estimate exactly just about to the year when Jesus was born. And that's somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. We know that because of when these guys were in charge. Well, the first thing we see in this story, Joseph and Mary, they're on the road. But think about this for a second. We've had four kids. My wife's had four kids. I just played a part in it. When you get close to having a child, what's the doctor tell you? Stay around the house, right? Stay close to home. Stay close to where your support system is. But yet, because of this situation, they're on the road. They're going on a 65-mile trip via camel, donkey, whatever they had. They may have even walked to get to where they were going. Secondly, we see that Mary is pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And I do say pledged because they were not married at this time, okay? But the problem is Mary is with child. And that was scandalous. It was a premarital scandal at the time. Now, Matthew's account of this tells the story a little clearer, and I want to read it. It says, In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place. Oh, I got the wrong one. I'm sorry. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want her to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. To have an apparent illegitimate child in those days would not have been any reason to celebrate. In fact, it would have been not well accepted within the Jewish community at all. Rather, I think it would have been very, very, very difficult for them just because she was pregnant and unmarried. And the story was out already. This was not even Joseph's baby. In this cloud of illegitimacy, really, it followed Jesus around his whole ministry for 3 years as an adult. He's in his 30s later on, starting his public ministry, and this whole thing of having an illegitimate child is still on his back. We read in John chapter 8 that even his own people were going after him at this time, saying, making comments like, well, at least we're not an illegitimate child. And they're saying this to the Son of God. It was a pretty big thing in his life. So we have Mary and Joseph on the road, away from home. We have Mary, who is unmarried and pregnant. And now they can't find a place to have this baby. If you've ever had a child, this is a big deal. I can remember just scrambling like a madman when it was time to have my kids, getting a car and getting my wife to the hospital, and that was a very big deal. It's not good. And I think about this, I think, you know, if they couldn't find a place at the end, what about a local family even? You know, I know if someone showed up at my door at 7 o'clock at night and they were pregnant and they were about ready to pop, and the man's there and they're both screaming, I would open my door and let them in the house, and, you know, we'd do whatever we need to do, start boiling water or whatever, you know, whatever you got to get done there. But that didn't even happen. And what about a relative? We know that Joseph was from this area originally, even though they were living in Nazareth at the time. His family was from there. Yet they couldn't find a place to have this child. So they were relegated to have this kid in a stable, in a barn, where there were animals. Do we have any farmers in here? I kind of grew up in the farm community. My grandfather was a farmer. My uncle's a farmer. I love being in the outdoors and around farms. And I can tell you one thing. If you've ever been in a barn stinks. And if you've ever had to clean out a barn, then you know what's inside a barn. And none of it's very good. But yet, that's where they're going to have this child. For years, I used to think that when the Bible says that Jesus was going to be lying in a manger, I thought the manger was the building. I don't know if you guys ever thought that or not. I did. Maybe I'm just completely stupid, but I always thought the manger was the, you know, the two sides, the shed roof, and all the animals and the people jammed in there with a bunch of hay and whatever else, animals, and it all looked kind of pristine. But that's not what a manger is. A manger is not a building. It really is a translation coming into the English from the French and the Latin, means to eat or to chew. The manger is a wooden or a stone trough in which you put the animal feed in to feed your cows, feed your sheep, feed everything. And that is where they're going to find them. They're going to find them in a nasty barn, in a nasty feeding trough with cow spit and everything else in there. That's pretty humbling. That would be humbling for anybody, let alone the birth of the Son of God. And you know, you'd think the story would get better from there, but it really doesn't. We see going on that Jesus gets some visitors. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." So we see the shepherds arriving in Bethlehem at the stable at the directive of angels. You know, shepherds at the time were the low end of society. I don't want to give shepherds a real bad name because they weren't all bad guys. Some of these guys were really good guys. But they were definitely on the lowest rung of the society at that time. And not all people looked at them very well either. And you would think that the Son of God being born, they would have the highest of the highs meeting them. But instead, they have the lowest of society going to meet them. You know, God, and there's a story behind this, God really holds in high regard not just the high people of this world, or the people we consider to be the up people. He loves even the lowest of society, okay? And even more so, and he's proving that right now in this passage. Now, could you imagine if you had been a shepherd in the field that night? I like to hunt, and I like to go out in the field, and it's usually dark when I'm either going in or coming back out. And at times, it can be kind of scary going out in the middle of the woods or even in a field. And these guys are out there tending their sheep, and an angel shows up, and it says they were frightened to death. But then, if that's not shocking enough, Luke says that a great company of heavenly hosts shows up. This could have been hundreds of angels, okay, to a poor simpleton shepherd. That would have been shocking. I mean, absolutely shocking. Hundreds of angels showing up, scaring you to death, and then telling you what's going on. And these two, really, for me, they don't seem to match up at all. They don't match up at all. Angels and shepherds. Yet God intended it to be that way purposefully. The announcement of his Son would be brought through the most unlikely and indescript of people of that time. That's the way he wanted it. The whole picture is mind-boggling. Is this really how a king is to be born? Jesus is a king. Is that the way it's supposed to go down? Is this how he wants to be known? You know, is that how he wants to be introduced to the world? For the Bible and for God, the answer is absolutely yes. That's exactly how he wants to be known. That's how he wants to be introduced. That's how he wants his life to be. On July 22nd, 2013, we saw a modern-day king being born. Okay? Prince George Alexander Lewis, born to his father and mother, William and Kate of England, the monarchy of England, right? Do you remember that? It was on TV every show for weeks on end. Is she going to have it? What's the bet? Is it going to be a girl? Is it going to be a boy? It went on and on forever. And there were celebrations all around the world, not only in England, but just about every country. The more I looked into this, I was just shocked by how many people were involved in this. As you know, Kate gives birth to this 8-pound baby boy in the best of England's hospitals. Buildings all over the world in almost every country were lit up blue. We had dignitaries, presidents, prime ministers, ambassadors, all calling the parents to congratulate them on this new birth. And by the way, Kate and William were already married at the time. Gifts were sent from everywhere. There were 62 gun salutes at the Tower of London. There were television specials. They were on 2020. There were commemorative coins that were stamped the very day he was born, which cost 50,000 pounds. That's about 80 grand. That's a throwdown. That's a party, okay? And not only that, this child, this little boy, was one day going to inherit a monarchy and a fortune worth over $1 billion. And the whole world took to celebrating this little baby. That's how a king is brought into the world, at least today. That's not what we're seeing, though. When we look at the birth of Jesus, it's so different than what you expect. Luke gives us three titles for Jesus in chapter 2. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. First of all, Savior. Jesus would become the person on whom all of our sins would be cast. The Bible was clear that each one of us, everyone in this room here today, is a sinner. We've all violated God's commandments. We've all gone away from His will. We've all walked away, or we're walking away. And God says, I have to deal with this. I want to have a relationship with all of humanity. And the only way I'm going to do that is to send my Savior to the earth to live and to die and to pay for the sins of mankind with His own blood on a cross in Jerusalem. And that happened 2,000 years ago at the very end of Jesus' life. And that offer is open to you. We're going to talk about that a little more here in a minute. But that's the first word that Luke calls Him. Secondly, he calls Him the Messiah. He was God's anointed. That's what Messiah means. He was the appointed one of God. Why is that important? Because God called Him the Messiah, the Christ, it doesn't leave the door open for any alternative method for us to be saved, for us to be forgiven, for us to have eternal life. There is no other anointed one. He only chose one. And that was His Son. And thirdly, He calls Him Lord, the one who will have authority, the one that will have power, the one that will have rule. And we know that when Jesus performed His earthly ministry, He took His power and His authority and His rule, and by His own decision, He set those things aside. And He became a man, and He took on flesh. And He had to deal with everything that you and I have to deal with. But the Bible does say that He's coming back. And if you're a believer, and if you're up on what's going on in this world, I can tell you, we're right around the corner. Right around the corner of when He comes back. And when He does come back, He will come back with authority and rule and power. And He will display that, and He will establish His own kingdom, and it will last forever, for all of eternity. And we all get to participate that if we want to. Yet at His birth, you know, you would never have known Jesus had anything. You would never have known at His birth He had power or authority or rule over anything at all. You know, why do you think God fashioned Jesus' birth and His life and His death the way He did? That's really what I want to talk about here for a couple of minutes. Why did He do it that way? He could have done it just like William and Kate did it, but He didn't. I believe there are three main reasons why He did it the way He did it. The first is so that Jesus could identify with humanity in every possible way. What do I mean by that? In Hebrews, the writer says this, speaking of Jesus, the high priest, our high priest, he says, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin." Likewise, in Hebrews 5, he says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness." It wasn't enough for God to stay outside of the human condition. It was necessary that he enter it into its entirety, to fully be able to take claim that I understand what you're going through. I understand what happens to the humans on this earth when they're born and when they live. You know, there's no situation that Jesus doesn't fully understand in your life right now. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about the ministry of Christ, the life of Christ. He was rejected by everyone. He was rejected by his own family. He was rejected by his friends, some of his closest friends. He was rejected by his nation. And largely, he's been rejected by a large percentage of humanity since the time he was born. 2,000 years ago, there's still people that reject him. He knows pain. Jesus suffered lots of pain. You know, nothing is more painful than having someone tear you apart, even though you've not sinned against them. Nothing's more ugly and painful than being put on a Roman cross to suffer crucifixion, the most cruel death there's ever been devised. But yet he went through that. He went through it for you and I. He knows tears. He's seen his best friends die on this planet. He had friends and they died. He knows what that's about. He knows what loneliness looks like. He knows what it's like to sit alone and wonder what's going to happen the next day and pray to his Father as if blood was coming out of his body. He knows that. He knows death. He knows sadness. And the reason I bring this up, if Jesus had not come in the flesh, if he had not been a human being, he could not clearly have identified with us in that region, in that area. You know, and there's lots of people in this room this morning who are going through all kinds of problems. You know, I know my wife and I have been going through them for 6 months or more now. Physical ailments, finances. There's people in here right now who are dealing with disease, cancer, things that are trying to kill their body, you know, loss of loved ones, all kinds of issues. And that's why you can take heart, because he is there for us to take hold of that pain and share it with us and give us hope, give us life. But you know, Jesus didn't just go and witness all the bad stuff. He also knew joy. Man, did he have some joy. There were so many people in the New Testament that he healed. And what did those people do? They ran through the temple, screaming, yelling, jumping up and down, giving thanks to him for what he had done. He knew joy. He knew the joy of having great fellowship with his brothers in Christ. You know, all his disciples, save one. Yeah, he knew that friendship. He knew what peace meant, you know. He knows what it means to be totally at peace with your Father. Some of us don't have that. He knows what hope is because he's the one that gives it to us. When we're going through these tough times, and we all will, if we haven't, we're gonna. But you can always bow the knee and go to him in prayer and say, "Lord, share this bad day with me. Share this bad time with me. Give me strength, give me hope, give me peace, not to just get through this, but to get through this victoriously and marvelously." And that's only because he came in the flesh. That's one reason he did it the way he did it. Secondly, I think Jesus did it the way he did it to demonstrate firsthand how we are to live our lives in loving service to other people. We see in Mark chapter 10, Mark says, "For even the Son of Man," he's speaking of Jesus here, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in Matthew 25, speaking of, he's alluding to the end times here, when we'll be rewarded for our good works. Not that those mean anything as far as getting to heaven, but once we get there, there's going to be rewards given out for what you did do on this earth. And speaking of that time, through a parable, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." From the first time we see Jesus in the Bible till the last day of his life carried on the cross, we see one major theme. And that major theme is sacrificial service. That's who he is. That's what he's about. Jesus did not want people to serve him, although he had every right as the Son of God to have that. He's the King of Kings. He's the creator of the world. He had every right to be served. But that wasn't the way he wanted it done. He wanted to show service. That's why he washed his disciples' feet. That's why he raised people from the dead. That's why he helped the people who couldn't help themselves. He had to demonstrate an example of how he wants his sons and daughters who believe in him to live their life. And Jesus took his own life, and he demonstrated for this for us personally what it means to wade into this world with all of its muck and all of its mire and demonstrate in a real way how we can love people. People sometimes we don't want to love. You know, people are hard to love. Are you hard to love? I can be extremely hard to love. My wife can attest to that. Very difficult at times. But God wants us to wade into the difficulties, the brokenness, the sinful life of every person on this planet and show them the light of Jesus Christ, to give them a new life, to give them a new hope. That's why he demonstrated it. You know, he said, "No servant is greater than his master." The master showed us how to do it. He just asks us now to follow the example he's already set for us. And to that extent, you know, Jesus spared nothing. You know, we want to love people to a certain extent. We'll give you 80% of our life. We'll give you 90%. But if you're really difficult, I got to cut you off. You know, Jesus, dealing with me and dealing with you and all of our difficulties and all of our sin, spared absolutely nothing. He went to his death and he paid for our sins, and he didn't even spare his own life. And he could have. That was by choice. He was following the Father's will. It wasn't even his will. It was his dad's will. It was the Father God's will that he do it that way. But he followed it. And Jesus calls us to be people like that, who go the extra distance to serve. It's going to cost you something, I'll tell you right now. But it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. And lastly, and most importantly, the reason God did it the way he did it, the reason Jesus was born the way he was born, was so that he could reconcile all of us to God through his personal payment for our sin. You know, one of the most famous passages in the Bible is John 3:16, 17, and 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The most important reason Jesus was born and lived and died in the manner in which he did was to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to rescue us from eternal death and separation from God. You know, we're powerless. The Bible says we're powerless to save ourselves. We always think, sometimes mistakenly, that if we're good enough, if we do good works all of our life, that that's going to pay off in the end, and that'll get us where we need to be. But the Bible's very clear that good works will not gain you a relationship with God. It will not get you into heaven. It will not give you anything. It just builds your pride because you're sitting there saying, I'm doing it on my own. I don't really need your help, God, but look how good I am. God says no. In reality, you're powerless. You know, God provided a Savior for us, his Messiah, his King. And I thought about this week, and I thought about Christmas. You know, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. And, you know, we get together as friends, as family. We buy presents for each other, right? And a lot of times we spend a lot of time, effort, and thought into these presents. But then we hand them. Each present, if you go to anything, it's got your name on it, right? Right. Someone gives me a present, it's got the name David on there. If I give you a present, it's going to have your name on there. And before you were born, King David said in Psalm 139, God knew you. God knew each one of you personally. He knew everything about you. What would happen in your life, where you'd end up, everything. And there's prophets that also talk about before we were born, we were sinful. Okay, we were born into sin because of what happened to Adam. What Adam chose to do in the Garden of Eden when he sinned before God, that applies to us. Unfortunately, we take that on. Romans 5 talks about this in detail if you ever want to look at it. But God, before we were all born, made a present for us. And that present is called grace. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of the Most High, of the King of Kings, the Creator of the world, the Lord of Lords. And he has your name written on this box. And the day you're born, he hands it to you. But it's up to you whether you're going to open that gift or not. God says that the gift of grace is just that. It's a gift. It's free. It costs us nothing, but it cost him everything. But within this gift lies the greatest thing that we could ever have. We have, first and foremost, in the gift of grace, a relationship with God, a restored relationship with God. We have forgiveness of sin forever. God says, I remember your sin no more as far as the east is from the west. That means your past sins, your present sins, your future sins are taken care of. What Christ did on the cross took care of every sin you ever commit. And within this box, there's a lot of love, man. Jesus loves each one of us tremendously. And he wants each one of us to open this gift of grace, this gift of eternal life, this gift of hope, this gift of someone, a human being, who understands our weakness and to share our life with. And he asks each one of us, open that gift personally for yourself, because you know what? Since it's got your name on it, I can't open your gift. And because I have one with my name on it, you can't open my gift. It's something we personally have to open for ourselves and receive. You know, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John in chapter 1 said, you know, as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. Yeah, we have to receive this gift. We have to open it. We have to apply it to our own lives. We have to accept what God has offered. And I don't want that opportunity to be wasted today. Normally we have, you know, questions and answers and that kind of stuff after a meeting like this. But being the end of the year and the new year starting up, there's a lot going on. And I want there to be ample opportunity for anyone who wants to pray for their home groups, for their families, for a friend, for anybody that's on their heart to do that. And if you want to do that, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. But to begin that prayer, I want to give everyone in this room who hasn't opened the gift yet, an opportunity to do that in a real way right now. I'm not going to ask you to come up front and jump up and down. All I'm going to ask you to do is listen to the prayer I'm going to say and either say it in your head, whisper it to yourself. And Jesus says, if you open that prayer, you will be with him forever in paradise, in heaven. So when we bow our heads for a second here, and let me pray for this group. And then if you have a prayer, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you.